Thank you, Brother Samuel. Brother Andrew, just praying for Brother Samuel. I learned something just now about Brother Andrew. He said he really loved to sing that song. That's an Irish melody. So, Brother, you must be Irish. No. That's a wonderful message, that's for sure, and a wonderful tune as well. It is a delight to be again here with you all and to see you here up here in beautiful British Columbia. And even though we don't have a lot of water to use on things, it's still beautiful and green around. And the Lord has put us in a lovely part of the earth. And it's just a little foretaste of glory, I think, to live in this part of the world. It's a real pleasure also to be coming up here. I'll be coming, Lord willing, several Sundays during the next few months. And I'd like to continue as I come with a series that I began earlier with you, and those who have really good memories might remember. I was looking through the Apostle Paul's prayers in the Bible. And sometimes when you pick a series like that, you don't know what you're going to get next. Some prayers are really easy to make sermons out of. Other prayers, well, they're not what you'd expect to make a sermon out of that. And that's kind of like the sermon today, but actually the more you think about it, the better it is for a sermon. In the paper today that you got, your bulletin, there's an article by your pastor, Ong, and in the article he talks about the problems at the church of Sardis, which thought it was alive, but actually it was dead, Jesus said. And one of the problems, Brother Ong says, spiritual leaders are not spiritual. It says, the second reason for the death of a church when spiritual leaders are not spiritual. Like Jesus says, they love the uppermost rooms but and the chief priests, or then he talks about, or the chief seats rather, or he talks about what the Apostle John says, and he gives examples here of people that love the wealth, and they love the pomp, and they love the recognition and the reputation, but they don't have the heart. The Lord Jesus often spoke about the heart, and maybe it's fortunate. We cannot know what's in the heart, can we, of other people. Sometimes it comes out, and then you see what's in the heart. Jesus talked about that quite a bit. He said the Pharisees make the outside look very nice, but inside they're full of rottenness, dead men's bones. Jesus said, out of the heart come the sins. It's not what goes into you that makes you sinful, it's what goes out, what comes out through your mouth, through your actions, because it comes from your heart. In the passage we have before us this morning, the Apostle Paul talks about his heart. What's in his heart? And there's only one person who knows what's in Paul's heart. I guess I should say one and a half people. Because Paul kind of halfway knows what's in his heart. We sort of know what's in our hearts, but we don't really know everything about our own hearts. But there is one who knows it all, and that's God himself. And the Apostle Paul speaks here in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, in verse 23, a prayer that is rather unusual. It's the only oath quoted in the New Testament. And as Paul makes this oath, it's actually a prayer. He says in verse 23, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Now, how would you like to make a sermon out of that verse? Well, I'll try that this morning. But the main part of that verse, the main thing is that Paul knew to some extent what was in his heart and what motivated him to do what he did. The other people to whom he's writing, they had other theories. They said Paul was doing what he's doing because he's selfish. He's doing what he's doing because he's fearful. He's doing what he's doing because he wants just to get our money and our attention and our support, but he doesn't really care for us. That's what they were saying. Now, have you ever been in that situation where you've done something for a good reason, but people thought you were doing it for a bad reason? You know, a lot of crimes are based on what someone's thinking. If you shoot somebody, why did you do that? Maybe the fact that you shot that person is not in dispute. Everybody knows that. But the reason might be in dispute. Maybe you thought that person was attacking you. Maybe you thought that person was going to kill one of your children. Or maybe you just hated that person. Or maybe you didn't know that person was even there and it was an accident. So what you were thinking is very important. And if you go to court, they'll charge you with different crimes depending on what you were thinking. Was it manslaughter? Was it murder? Was it self-defense? That all depends on what you're thinking. And how can you prove what you're thinking? That's tough. And that's kind of the situation Paul was in. He had done something, and now he has to explain why he did it. And they are looking at him and kind of suspicious why he did this. Now, what was it that Paul did that we're talking about here? If you look in the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you see, and the book of Acts also, you see a very complicated set of circumstances. Probably Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church is one of the most complicated relationships you see in the New Testament. Lots of back and forth, lots of give and take, and a lot of activity going on between Paul and the church at Corinth. Now, Paul started that church on his second missionary journey. And then he went home to Jerusalem, and then he came back to Ephesus. Ephesus is close to Corinth across the Aegean Sea. So Corinth is in Greece. So I've got to think backwards so that you can see the map the right way. So if Greece is over here, Turkey is over here. Is that right? Yeah, okay. So Greece is here, Turkey's here, and there's the Aegean Sea in between. You can go up and around this way, or you can go across the water to get from one to the other. Now, the people that lived in Corinth had Paul visit them, and they had their church going after his second journey. And then on his third journey, Paul comes to Ephesus over here and starts the church at Ephesus, and it flourishes under his ministry. And Paul was there almost 3 years in Ephesus. During the time Paul was in Ephesus, the church at Corinth had serious problems. It was a big church. It was thriving in many ways, but it had serious problems. And when you read through 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul lists a lot of those problems. And if you ever want to preach to a church against all their problems, you can just preach a series on 1 Corinthians, and it's bound to hit somewhere. So that's kind of the way Paul was looking at that church at a distance and saying, I need to deal with these different problems. Now turn first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. This is the first contact he had with the church after he got to Ephesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. So, they had a problem in the church. They were accompanying or having fellowship, communion with fornicators or people that were sexually immoral. And this was a very big problem in Corinth and in many of those Greek cities of the pagan cultures that they had, the background the people had. And so Paul says, I wrote you a letter not to do that, not to keep company with those people. If they persist, put them out of the church. Have nothing to do with them. Don't associate with people like that. Now, this letter, we do not have. I wonder if some archaeologist ever dug up a letter that Paul writes this to the Corinthians, if that would be in the news. Do you think that would be in the news? I think so. That would be a great discovery. And then people would wonder, does this go in the Bible or not? And of course, our answer would be, no, it doesn't go in the Bible. God didn't preserve it in the Bible. It would be very important, very historically interesting and important, and teach us things, but it wouldn't belong in the Bible if we ever did find it. But Paul says, I wrote you that letter. That's the first thing that happened. Now we gather that this letter did not change the people, because here in 1 Corinthians, when he writes this letter, they're still doing it, and he has to rebuke them again, along with many other problems. So, first of all, he writes that letter, and then he actually had a visit to them. If you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. And also in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, the first verse, this is the third time I am coming to you. Those verses indicate that Paul had already been there twice. And that second visit, he started the church in the first place, and then there was what many have called a quick visit, the quick visit, where Paul went from Ephesus, where am I? I have to think this through again, from Ephesus over to Corinth, and then back again to Ephesus. A quick trip. Sometimes you send a letter, and the letter doesn't do the job, so you decide, I've got to go myself. And that was a serious thing because travel was difficult and took time out of his ministry in Ephesus, but he was so concerned about the church in Corinth that he actually made a trip there. It seems like this trip helped, maybe, but still there were more problems that developed. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians written from Ephesus over to the church in Corinth. And that was a hard letter to write. If you've ever read through 1 Corinthians taking an outline of the book, I think you had an outline of the Bible. Are you still doing that? I don't know. But I remember in Sunday school class here, in the Bible class, they were outlining the different books. But if you outline 1 Corinthians, it's just one problem after the other. Problems of unity, problems of division, problems of sexual immorality, problems of going to court against each other, problems in doctrine, all these things. And Paul said, people would visit me from your church and they told me what was going on and I'm concerned about this. And it just seemed like it was a constant source of difficulty. So he wrote 1 Corinthians. Then, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he had a plan. And if we look at the end of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, here's what his plan was. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5. I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that you may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. So Paul's plan is that he would go to visit them and then go through Macedonia and then come back to them again. His plan was that he would come again personally after writing 1 Corinthians. But he changed his plan. Actually, he did not visit them until after he had written 2 Corinthians. And when he writes 2 Corinthians, he explains why he did not visit them himself at that point. And that's what's going on here. He said, I told you what I was going to do, but I didn't do it. I want to tell you why. You might think I didn't do it because I was afraid to face you. you thought that somehow if I came, the church would get angry with me and I would lose support, something like that. Sometimes, you know, when people are fighting, it's not a good idea to interfere. I know I have a friend who was a policeman, and he said the most dangerous calls are domestic disputes. Because often, the man and the woman are throwing things at each other, and then when the policeman shows up, they start throwing things at the policeman. And in a way, it's like that with the church. People said, well, Paul, you didn't come here because you didn't want to get involved. You didn't want to help us. You were afraid that people wouldn't like you if you came. And that's why you didn't come. So in this chapter that we read this morning, Paul's explaining why he didn't come when he had originally planned to come. Now, when the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, I will come to you, we understand that's Paul's planning. Now, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And it doesn't mean that everything Paul says he will do, he will do. But that's truly his intent at that time. And there are other cases like that in the Bible. But here in this case, he said, my plan was to come to you, and that was my plan. That was true. But I changed my mind. Now, there's a reason why he changed his mind. And the reason is given here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. There's something else that he had done. He had sent them a letter that was very difficult. He mentions this letter in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. This letter of many tears, many people think, is 1 Corinthians. And personally, I like that idea. Some people think it was another letter that Paul sent that we don't have. But sometimes it's better to write a letter and not go. Sometimes it's better to go. And Paul said, I thought I should write a letter. I decided it'd be better to do that than to actually visit at that time. And the reason was, he says, to spare you. In verse 23, I did it to spare you. You know, when the apostle shows up at the church, that's judgment time. John the Apostle says, when I come there, he says this in 3 John, when I come to your church, I'll tell that Diotrephes what's what. You know, I'll deal with him. Paul says, when I come, I will deal with this problem. He said that on two or three different occasions. So Paul said, I was ready to come and to sort of lay down my apostolic commands and judgments and be harsh with you, and I decided to spare you. At that time. Instead, I wrote this letter because this gives you an opportunity to repent and to correct all these things before I come. And I would much rather come when you're at peace and obeying the Lord. And I will spare you. If I come and you're fighting and doing these wicked things, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to cast you out of the church. I'm going to blast you with all my apostolic authority at my disposal. And it will be a harsh visit. But if you can repent and correct and return to the Lord, then when I come, it will be a blessed visit and a time of rejoicing and happiness. And I want to spare you the sadness and the misery. That's why I didn't visit you yet. You know, it's like the Lord does with us. The Lord gives us opportunities to repent and change. Sometimes people start a sinful way of life and you think, why doesn't the Lord stop them? You know, but the Lord will let them go on. Sometimes the Lord allows them to go on as a judgment against them. But sometimes if they repent, it's a mercy that God waits because then they come to repentance and change. And then that harsh judgment is not necessary. So in this case, the Apostle Paul says, that's what was in my heart. It wasn't that I was afraid to come or that I wanted somehow to get advantage over you. It was to spare you that I didn't come. So in this verse, verse 23, he talks about his motives, why he did what he did, something that we can never prove to other people, but only God knows our motives. Paul's motives were good. At the end of the chapter, in verse 24, he says, "We, not that we have dominion over your faith, we are helpers of your joy." This is what we want to do. We want to help you rejoice. And you look over in chapter 2, he talks about his motives again. In verse 1, "I determined this with myself, that I would not come to you in heaviness if I make you sorry. Who is he that maketh me glad but the same which is made sorry by me?" He says, you're the ones that should make me happy. If I make you sorry, then I don't have that joy. He says, "I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow for them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." So when I come, I want to have joy, and I want you to have joy, and that's what's motivating me. It's not that I want to protect myself or get some advantage from you. Likewise, at the end of verse 4, he says, "I wrote this letter with many tears, not that you would be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." Paul's motives are good. They are wholesome. They're based on love and a desire to serve and help the people in the church. But they cannot know this. All they know is what they see. I heard one time somebody had a suggestion. I have hearing aids. So the sound comes in, and the hearing aid sort of amplifies it. And then it goes to your eardrum. And the eardrum vibrates, and then that makes those little bones move, and then that affects the nerves, and the nerves go into your brain, and you hear sounds, and your brain translates that into ideas, and I can hear you. It's an amazing process. Somebody said, suppose it all went backwards. Suppose you'd think something, and then that would go over to your ear, and those little nerves would go into those little bones, and the little bones would shake, and then your eardrum would go like that, and then your hearing aid would amplify it, and then it would blast out of your ear. So everybody could hear what you were thinking. Would you like that? It might be interesting to hear what other people are thinking, but I sure wouldn't want to have them hear what I'm thinking. Oh, you look lovely today. You know, that's what you say, but what are you thinking? That's what'll come out, you know. And just a lot of things would come out if people could hear what we were thinking. Only God knows what we're thinking, and I'm glad for that. But God does know what we're thinking. And so Paul says to the people, he says, this is the truth. I'm telling you the truth. How can I convince you that it's true? He does the one thing that proves to them that what he's saying is true. He calls God as his witness. And that's the prayer we have in chapter 1, verse 23. In 1:23, he says, "I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." That's my witness. My witness is God himself. Now that's an oath. And as good Presbyterians, you all know the Westminster Confession of Faith is the document we think has a good summary of biblical teaching, and it has a whole chapter on oaths and vows. And you read that chapter, and it's very interesting, and there are many, many verses in the Bible that talk about vows or oaths of various kinds. And an oath is when you take the name of God as a witness to what you're saying, that what you're saying is true. And a vow is a kind of an oath. So oath covers all of that, and then a vow is a certain kind of an oath regarding the future, that God is my witness that I am going to do something in the future. That's a vow. But it's a type of an oath. So calling God as a witness is an okay thing to do, but it's not something to be done lightly or frequently. Like some people say, oh, I swear I'm telling the truth. You know, they just talk that way all the time. It's to be taken under solemn occasions when it is justified and necessary. A good example is if you're testifying in court, that you would take a vow, or an oath rather, that what you're saying is true. When you assume an important public office, that you would take an oath or a vow that you will carry out your responsibilities as perhaps in the armed services or as an officer of some kind in the government. When you are married, we take a vow before God that we will be faithful to our husband or to our wife until death parts us. So these are vows or oaths that are taken, and they're good to do at appropriate times when it's necessary to prove the truth of what you're saying. Now, the only person that we make an oath to is God. We swear by God alone. Jesus said, you don't swear by the temple, you don't swear by the gold, but swear by God. Because God is the only one who can hear the oath. He knows the whole truth. He knows if we are telling the truth or not. And he is able to judge us if we are not telling the truth. So actually, when we take an oath, we're saying, God, judge me if I am not telling the truth. So it's actually an act of worship because you're recognizing God and treating him as God. And in our confession, it talks about that, that oaths are an act of worship that are to be taken on serious occasions when required. Our country, in America, the Supreme Court has recently ruled that all the states have to recognize marriage between homosexuals. And in our country, that's sort of revolutionary. The church is going to have to confront that issue. And our churches have already made many statements and positions about it. But a vow is an oath, and when you're married, you're making a vow. And one thing our confession says is you cannot vow to do something that is forbidden in the Word of God. And if you take a vow to do something forbidden in God's Word, that's a sinful vow. It is not a valid vow. It's a sin to take such a vow. It would be a greater sin to carry out whatever it is as well. So our churches will not recognize such a vow as binding because it is a sinful vow. But it's probably going to be an issue in Canada as well as in the U.S., although I don't know the laws in Canada. But there are certainly times when vows are good as well as when they are bad. So here it's a good vow. Paul says, I take an oath before God. I call God as my witness that my heart is sincere. I am sincere. I love you. I'm doing this for your benefit. It's not because of any other motive. Now you might ask, why is it so important for Paul to do this? Sometimes people think ill of you and you can't really prove, you know, that they're right or wrong. You just sort of let it go and let it fall under the grace of God and let God will straighten it out later. And a lot of times in life, we just have to do that. You just sort of have to, people think ill of us and that's too bad. You know, as time goes on, maybe they'll change their mind. But sometimes you have to stand up for yourself. And in this case, Paul is standing up for himself. And it's not just for himself personally. Paul was willing to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. It wasn't that. But Paul was standing up for himself because he was representing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was carrying out his work as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if people are cynical about his ministry, they're going to be cynical about the gospel that he preaches. And so for him, it was vital that they respect his office and his actions as being sincerely derived from the gospel that he was giving to them. And it's important that those in authority in the church have the respect of the people. And that if that respect is lost, it's not just that person that loses respect, it's also the Lord loses respect in those situations. So it's important to maintain our integrity, and here the Apostle Paul is doing that with an oath to the Lord. Now, as far as all of us, how can we learn from Paul's prayer here, calling God to record? I think one thing we can know is that people will often misunderstand us. Sometimes we will be worse than what people think. Sometimes we'll be better than what people think. People will misunderstand us. Only God knows us totally. He knows us inside and out. Sometimes you can even deceive yourself, but you cannot deceive God. He knows what's in your heart. We took the communion today, and as we did so, we recognized that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. So God knows our hearts, but our sins have been forgiven and cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though our hearts have sin in them, He forgives those sins. And He loves us in Christ. And then the good things we do, how many of those good things are done in a perfect way, with perfect heart and perfect motives? I don't think any of them are. All that we do is tainted by our sin that we still have. But God washes away that sin, and He accepts that work, if it's done in sincerity for Him, He accepts that work as a good work and rewards us and honors that work. And when we receive our rewards at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, those rewards are all of God's grace, because the work we did, while it was difficult and hard, and while it was sacrificial, it still was not perfect. But God accepts it in Christ. And you might say fills in the gaps so that He can reward us for that work as though it were perfectly done. And that's a grace of God. We also can find in this prayer of the apostle the fact that God is always with us and bears witness to us. Other people may scorn you, other people may ignore you, but God is always with you. He knows what you're doing, and He is a witness for you. And in the last day, you'll stand forth, and God will acquit those who are in Christ and honor those who have served Him. And Jesus talks about that as the servants are honored by their master after a life of service. So may the Apostle Paul be for us an example of someone who faithfully serves God, who sincerely serves God, and who is willing to suffer people's bad opinions in his service for God, but has a clear conscience before the Lord. And may the Lord help each of us to know that God knows us inside and out. He has forgiven us, and He will reward us in the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing it is that You have raised up sinful, fallible human beings to be Your servants, to carry Your word. And we think of the Apostle Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners, and yet he had this exalted position as an apostle of Christ. And Lord, we know as we serve You, we have various motives. We come to church for various reasons. We witness for various reasons. Some reasons are good, some are not so good. But Lord, we know that in Christ You forgive our sins and You cause us to more faithfully serve You as time goes on. And Lord, we pray that regardless of what other people think, that we will be faithful to You, and that if we are sincere, that You would bear witness to that sincerity by Your grace. And we thank You for the privilege of being servants of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.